No doubt you've heard the old saying that the greatest gifts often come wrapped in the smallest packages. And I suggest that this saying is eminently true of the passage that I've selected for our meditation this morning. Wrapped in its few words is the most precious declaration of God's grace that a poor, pitiful, perishing sinner could ever hope to hear. I invite you to turn into your Bibles with me to a portion of Scripture that we do not usually associate with Christmas. We find it not in the first chapter of Matthew or in the second chapter of Luke, but instead in the third chapter of John. Wrapped in the precious words of this passage is the greatest possible gift we could ever receive from God. Luther referred to this passage as the Bible in miniature, and not without good reason. Packed into its few words is a succinct summary of God's gracious purpose in salvation. Look with me at John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, these words that Jesus speaks here, or John records for us, is packaged in a wider context. Jesus is speaking to a very religious but spiritually dead man named Nicodemus. And in the first 13 verses, our Lord tells him that he needed a birth from God if he would see the kingdom of God. And this is true of all of us here. We need a spiritual birth in order to be alive. And we need that birth from God. And our religion, no matter how detailed and extensive and how I-dotting and T-crossing it may be, is insufficient to save us. You see, Nicodemus was a man in need. He needed not only a new birth to be alive to God, but he also needed to be forgiven by God if he would be right before God. And so from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, Jesus informed Nicodemus that he needed to believe upon the Son of God if he would be forgiven of his sin and to experience everlasting life. You see, brothers and sisters, salvation involves both new life from God and a right standing before God. We are dead in sin. We need new life. And we're sinners before God. We need to be made right before Him. In other words, we need regeneration. We need a new birth. And we need justification. We need a right declaration before God if we would be accepted by Him. You see, salvation involves replacing our bad heart with a new heart and replacing our bad record with a good record. Nicodemus had neither of these things. He had religion, but he didn't have new life. He was very prominent among the Jewish people, but yet he was a man under the wrath of God. And we need eternal life. And we need deliverance from the wrath to come. And Jesus argues this point about our need for new life from death and for pardon from sin in verses 14 and 15 by giving Nicodemus and us a spiritual lesson. But it's a historical lesson. And Jesus introduces verse 16 with verses 14 and 15. But before we get there, open your Bibles if you would. Turn back to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, 21st chapter. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 9. This is the children of Israel and their wanderings. They've involved themselves in sin and grumbling against their good God. And God inflicts judgment upon them and gives them relief. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord, "If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah, or devoted to destruction, literally. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. We loathe this manna that comes from heaven day by day to feed us. We're tired of the gift of God. We want to go back to Egypt. Things were better there," or so they thought. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." Now that's the context of our passage in John chapter 3. So how does this historical lesson from Numbers support Jesus' blessed statement of salvation in John 3 and verse 16? Well, exactly this way. Our Lord, you see, is arguing from the lesser to the greater, from a snake bite that resulted in physical death to the unforgiven for their sin that results ultimately in eternal death if we do not turn to God. From a believing look upon a bronze servant that's saved from certain death to a believing look upon the Son of God that saves us from perishing in hell. Jesus' point is simply this: God will save you from eternal death in hell and grant you eternal life if you entrust your soul to Jesus Christ for salvation. This is the gift that is offered to us. Look at verses 14 through 16. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, in John 3 and verse 16, we are presented with the most precious gift that God could ever give to those fatally infected with the bite, we might say, of guilt for our sin. And so what does he do? He sends his beloved Son into this world. As it were, he lifts him up. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. And he sent him into the world that whosoever believes upon him should not perish in their sins and go to hell, but instead have everlasting life in this world and ultimately to go to heaven. So this morning we're going to be looking at John 3 and verse 16 with six headings and three words of application. We're going to look at the divine source of this gift, the gracious motivation behind this gift, the universal objects offered this gift, the surprising identity of this gift, the eternal blessings resulting from this gift, and the particular persons benefiting from this gift. Notice, first of all, the divine source of this gift. Who is it that gave his Son that we might be saved? For God so loved the world. Well, who is this God who has given the gift of his Son to save sinners? Well, this is a surprising thing. He's a God who is infinitely righteous. He's a God who hates all sin. Furthermore, he is a God who is completely self-satisfied. He's entirely happy in himself. It's not as some people seem to think that he has to save sinners in order to fulfill some unmet need. That's not the case at all. This God has revealed himself in his creation and in our conscience, and especially in the inspired and infallible Bible, the most precious book that's been ever written. What do we find there about this God? Well, he is the God of creation. He made all things in heaven and earth. And the Bible teaches that the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him. The earth and all that it contains belongs to him. Furthermore, he is the God of providence. He sustains all that he has made. He causes the rain to fall and the sun to rise. He satisfies all beings. He especially has created mankind to be the special object of his mercies day by day. The Bible teaches that in him we live and we move and we have our being. We're surrounded by the goodness of God in all ways. Furthermore, he is a God of redemption. Not only the God of creation and the God of providence, he is the God of redemption. He's the only Savior of sinners. He is the God of mercy and of might. He is powerful to save. And this God is the gift giver par excellence. He saved every snake-bitten Israel who looked upon the bronze serpent and they lived. And he condescends in infinite love to save every sinner who looks in faith upon his Son lifted up, who trusts Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins and deliverance from God's just wrath upon sinners. This is the God who gave his Son. Notice, secondly, the gracious motivation behind this gift. For God so loved. So loved. So loved. There is an ocean's fullness in these two words. Especially in that word, so. He so loved sinners like ourselves. So loved. Who can fathom the depth of those two words, so loved? I'm not even going to attempt such a task. But I suggest that if we look at ourselves in our misery, who we are and what we deserve from the hand of God, and then we look at the condescending love and the boundless mercy of God who delivers us by damning his own son for our sin so that we might be robed in his righteousness, putting him to death so that we might live, we have to conclude this is a great love. There's no greater love than this. There could be no greater love. And because of his love for sinners, he treated his sinless son as the chief of sinners, punishing him in their place. 1 John 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the satisfaction, to pacify the wrath of God by his own death. Brethren, we will wear out eternity in glory, discovering ever new and glorious dimensions and expressions of this love of God in Christ for sinners like us. Well, what are some of the characteristics of the love of God for sinners? I didn't put them in your notes. You have to write them down this time. First of all, the love of God is infinite. Like God himself, his love knows no bounds. God is love. He is everything that he all is infinitely, but the Bible focuses upon love. The God is love. His love reaches as far as the curse is found to believing sinners of every stripe. It is for this reason that the redeemed in heaven even now continually sing, "Worthy art thou," speaking of Christ, "worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and people and nation and tongue." It's love that reaches out to the chief of sinners and to the least of sinners and to every sinner in between. Secondly, this love is free. This love is free. Now, don't worry if I'm going to be putting a Calvinistic construction on these things, okay, people? I mean, see, some of your eyes rolling. I'm going to preach it the way it was given here. All right? Settle that issue right now, would you? Especially young theologians. The love of God is free. It is entirely unmerited. We cannot earn it by anything we do. We have nothing to give for it. We cannot buy it with all the treasures of this world, with all the bank account of Bill Gates and all the gold in Fort Knox. We couldn't buy a single drop of the blood of Christ, which is evidence of the love of God. But understand, beloved, that though God's love is free to us, it cost him nothing less than the sacrifice of his beloved son to bestow it on unworthy sinners like you and me. This love is free to us, and we must embrace it by faith. This love is infinite, it's free. Thirdly, the love of God is just. It's righteous. God devised a plan by which he could demonstrate his love in saving sinners without sacrificing, but instead satisfying his inflexible justice. Paul speaks this way: "This he did for the demonstration of his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." I think that's Romans 3 and verse 26. Fourth, the love of God is observable. That is, it is historically verifiable. There was a Jesus Christ, and there was a day in which he ascended to the cross to save his people. It's evident in God sending his beloved Son to save a world of sinners, dying for them that they might have life in him. The lights in the world went out for 3 hours, testifying that the world is in darkness. And God was putting to death the light of the world that he might save his people from their sins. By this, the love of God was manifested. Was manifested in us. We're the true recipients. We're the ones that believe these things. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Fifthly, the love of God is effectual. It's not just a warm desire. It powerfully obtained what it sent Christ into the world for. It revives dead sinners by giving them new life in Christ. Again, 1 John 4 and verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. That tells us that until we're in Christ, we're dead. Oh yes, we have physical life, we have animation, but until then we come to faith in Christ, we're dead. We might have a name that we live, but we're dead. Fifthly, the love of God is costly. It's costly. The eternal monument to the love of God is the sacrifice of his Son. God so loved that he gave. We talked today about people who give so much that it hurts. God gave his Son. In Christ, God gave the greatest gift that he could give. When he poured out his unsparing wrath upon the Son of his love, to pay for our sins. 1 John 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Finally, this love, I suggest, is unexpected. Why do we, before we're converted, have a bad conscience? Why do we in our heart of hearts know that the hammer's going to come down upon us sometime? Oh, we might try to think we're basically good people and God's being a meanie, but we know that we deserve the wrath of God. We don't like to talk about death. We hate it when we have to go to a funeral. Before God converts us, we don't like to face the specter of ourselves standing before God and giving an account of our lives in this world. And that's why I suggest to you that the love of God seems too good to be true. This God, who righteously would pour out his wrath upon us, has provided a sinless substitute for guilty sinners like ourselves. Brethren, these are things into which angels long to look. They can't understand it. It's beyond their ken. Who would ever expect a perfectly holy, righteous God to demonstrate his saving love by sending his perfectly lovable son into this world to atone for perfectly wretched sinners. But that's exactly what he did. For God so loved, he gave. And so we sing, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. So we've seen the divine source of this gift, God, the gracious motivation behind this gift, love. Thirdly, notice the universal objects offered this gift, the world. What is the world that God so loved? Well, it is a world that extends as far as the curse is found to every nook and cranny in creation. It's a world that includes all Adam's fallen children living in hostile rebellion and radical opposition to God. This is the mass of unredeemed humanity that hates Christ. It is a world that runs from the good news like it was a plague. John speaks about it, chapter 3 and verse 20. It is a world that is without hope because it's without God. The world God so loved is fallen humanity without racial, ethnic, or social distinctions. This is the world that Jesus came to save. John 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist, we read of, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of, what would a Jew expect? Of Israel. No. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that is, sinners from among Jews and Gentiles. He's a cosmopolitan Savior, you see. The God, or the world God so loved, is the totality of mankind arraigned as guilty before his holy law. Romans 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Paul had just arraigned Gentiles, and he's arraigned the Jews before the bar of God, and he says all are guilty and accountable before God. The world that God so loved are those that are wandering about in moral and spiritual darkness, a world into which Jesus came as a living beacon to light men's way to the salvation of God, to enlighten those who believe in him. John 12 and verse 46. Jesus said, I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. Paul says we were not only in darkness, we were darkness before we're enlightened in Christ. We always like to think that the problem is out there in the world. No, the problem out there is in the world is because of the problem in us. We walk in darkness, therefore the world is dark. The world God so loved is the lost world he sent his son to save. 1 John 4 and verse 14. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Then notice fourthly the surprising identity of this gift. This is the heart of the passage. God's giving of his beloved Son. Think of who it was that is our Savior. God did not send his wisest and most powerful angel into this world to be a Savior. No, he sent them to announce the Savior, but he didn't send them in the world to be the Savior. In fact, at God's command, an angel could destroy the world. But no angel, not a Michael or a Gabriel, nor the combined resources of the countless heavenly host could save one perishing sinner. He had to be made like those he came to save. Instead, God sent the creator of this world to be the savior of this world. He sent the son of his love to save the objects of his wrath. Peter tells us that God in eternity determined to send his son to save sinners. The apostle says of him in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, "For he," speaking of Christ, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." This word foreknown is powerful, an expression of the love of God. That our Savior was foreknown speaks not of God knowing him eternally, that's a given, but of God knowing him intimately. That's what foreknown means. For those whom he foreknew, Paul speaks of in Romans 8. He didn't just know about them, of course he knew about them, but it's love that he set upon them, has an intimate heart love for them, and that's the love of the Father for the Son. So that our Savior was foreknown speaks not of God knowing him eternally, but knowing him intimately. Jesus is the eternal Son of his love. For all eternity, as it were, the head of the Son was laid upon the bosom of the Father. Jesus is the apple of his Father's eye. He is the one in whom he is well pleased. He is the object of his infinite delight. The Father's gift of Jesus to be our Savior, notice, was voluntary. It wasn't constrained. No angel informed his decision. No sinner forced his love. Instead, God determined within himself to love sinners. And dear ones, this must be the case. As sinners, we are unlovable in ourselves. We have nothing to recommend ourselves to God, for by grace are we saved. The Father, whose heart overflows with boundless affection, gave his sinless and perfect Son as a gift, putting him to death on a cross, the emblem of suffering and shame, to save a world of vile, helpless, hell-deserving sinners. So we have to say, what love is this? Fifthly, you've seen the divine source, the gracious motivation, the universal objects, and the surprising identity of this gift. Notice, fifthly, the eternal blessings resulting from this gift. And that is deliverance from eternal death to eternal life. God sent Jesus to save us from eternal death and to provide for us eternal life. And this he did by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and by his resurrection from the dead. Now let me say here, and I intend this reverently as I observe this, that God seems almost to be at odds with himself in the way that he dealt with his Son in the salvation of sinners. We read that God does not willingly afflict the sons of men or put them to grief. And yet he willingly afflicted his beloved son, making him a man of sorrows and putting him to grief. And for what purpose? And I might almost say, if I knew not the love of God, that this makes absolutely no sense at all. I found Spurgeon to agree with me. God so loved us, to put it very strongly, he seemed to love us better than his only son, and did not spare him that he might spare us. He permitted his son to perish from among men, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, I ask, what love is this? Notice the twin blessings resulting from Jesus' self-sacrifice for sinners. First of all, deliverance from eternal punishment. Deliverance from eternal punishment and the gift of eternal life. God doesn't just save us from hell. He saves us to be sons, to live with him forever in glory, to enjoy the very life of his son. Not just to have life, but to have it abundantly and to have it eternally. God sent his beloved son to rescue us from hell and to make us heirs of glory. This is the gracious design of God's love. And I trust that you understand, brethren, that when Jesus used the term perish, he does not mean cease to exist. We do not cease to exist when we die. And those who die in their sins do not cease to exist. They enter a place of unceasing torment, a place that Jesus refers to where the worm does not die. Well, when we go into the grave, the worms feed on our body until they're full and we are no more in our body. This is a place of everlasting death. The worm doesn't die. As it were, it feeds upon our spiritual bodies forever and ever. And where the fire is not quenched. Every fire goes out eventually because it runs out of fuel. But the fires of hell never run out of fuel. They torment men, body and soul forever. To perish is to experience the agony of everlasting death under the wrath of God in a place called the lake of fire. Spurgeon says, to perish is to lose all hope in Christ, all trust in God, all light in life, all peace in death, all joy. It's misery in neon lights. It's eternal. It never gets better. And that's one of the terrors of hell itself. Because you can go through a lot of trials in this life, and you know they're going to end sometime. But there's no hope in hell because there's no end in hell. It's abject hopelessness. This life that Jesus gives, this eternal life, begins here. We enjoy the first tastes of it here. And it will be fully and forever enjoyed in glory. Such is the Father's love for sinners in sending Christ on a rescue mission into this foul world. to take away our misery in the death of himself, and to give us his life, glory forevermore. I have to ask you again, what love is this? Finally, by way of exposition, sixthly, the particular persons benefiting from this gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Not all sinners benefit from the Father's saving love in Christ, but only those who embrace the message of good news. John has already affirmed this truth. Look at verse 15. Well, I'll look at verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Verse 15, that everyone who believes may in him have eternal life. He just switched from the 21st of Numbers to the 3rd of John, and he gives the spiritual application. Whoever believes in this one that's lifted up has eternal life. But until then, they're destined for eternal death. John already wrote in John 1, verses 10 through 12, speaking of Christ, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. It's believers that benefit from the saving love of God in Jesus Christ, you see. Remember the context of John 3:16. Only those who looked to the bronze serpent on the raised pole in faith were healed from their deadly snake bite. You see, in the same way, Jesus is saying, only those who look upon him crucified, who place their trust in him alone for deliverance from their sins, are saved from eternal death under the wrath of God and are given the gift of eternal life. It is these whosoevers, whomever it might be, that believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ that are saved. Spurgeon points out the practical message for us. We have but to look to Jesus, and whoever we may be, we shall find immediate deliverance from all our sins. One glance of faith brings a present salvation. And Spurgeon came to faith from a text preached like this: look and live. God granted him faith. He looked and he lived. That's the same message we have here. This gospel is for all mankind, and no man of woman born need hesitate to trust his soul's eternal interests in the hands of the Son of God. Whoever trusts him is and shall be saved. Amen. So what does that say to us by way of concluding lessons? Three things. First of all, how terrible must our sin be that it would cause us to perish forever? Sin is deadly. It is damning. You see, bite from a snake can kill the body, but sin will destroy the soul. This is because every sin demands death. Every sin we commit is a striking out at the God who made us, a biting of the hand that feeds us, a rejection of him who sent his beloved Son to save us. Is it any wonder that our sin merits eternal punishment? Every sin is infinitely evil because it is directed against a God who is infinitely good, who has proved his goodness, not only in granting us things temporal, but granting us the promise of blessing eternal. Those who believe shall live if they look to Christ. how infinitely evil sin must be if it put the sinless Savior on the cross to die an agonizing death under the wrath of God. Dear ones, if you want to gauge the evil of your sin, look at Christ's suffering on the cross. It was your sin that put him there. If you wish to measure the terrors of sinners in hell, ponder Jesus' agony on the terrible tree. He underwent an eternity of hell in those 3 hours for all for whom he died. You see, Golgotha presents us a preview of hell for all who cling to their sins and refuse to trust Christ to be saved. Secondly, how great must God's love for sinners be that he would sacrifice his beloved Son to save them from perishing in hell? And I suggest to you that no other religion under heaven has a hopeful message like this one. This is because there is no other God who loves and saves sinners. The deities of the heathens are loveless tyrants. They care nothing about their poor worshipers. All other faiths have pitiful sinners hopelessly attempting to appease the anger of their gods, and it can never be done. Only in Christianity is the wrath of God truly, fully, completely, and forever appeased. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it is finished. And wonder of wonders, the only God who is has appeased his wrath by the sacrifice of himself in the person of his Son. So we sing of Christ, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" I'm repeating this because we need to hear it again. "Oh, was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree." Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, to death pursued. Thirdly, finally, how wide must God's mercy be that he will save whoever believes in Jesus? How thankful I am, and you should be as well, for that word, whoever. It is a blessedly wide word. Whoever embraces every kind of believing sinner under the sun. Dear ones, this means that there is room at the cross for me and for you. It holds out the promise that whoever you are, whatever your situation and condition in life, if you entrust your sinful soul to Christ, God will save you. He saves young people. He saves old people. He saves normal people. He saves weird people. He saves all kind of people that look to him. And they're forever saved. Thank God that he saves sinners. And he saves quirky and weird sinners. He saves all manner of sinners. You will not perish in your sin, but instead you look to Christ, you'll be given eternal life. Let me ask, do you doubt that God would do this for you? That's why unbelief is such a terrible sin. You're saying God's a liar? Which one of us likes to be called a liar? No, we get our back up right away. God is rightly wrathful for those who call him a liar. When he's not just said it, he's demonstrated it. That he saves sinners. In fact, Christ has written this promise in his precious blood. He saves sinners. The apostles believed this promise and were saved. So did the 120 who were in the upper room. And then 3,000 under the preaching of Peter. And countless millions have believed this ever since. And how many now are being added to that happy number? And this is the song of the redeemed gathered around the throne of Christ right now. What about you? Jesus said, John 6 and verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And he spoke this word of consolation to Lazarus' grieving sisters. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Let me ask you, do you believe this? I ask you this morning to face yourself in the mirror of this text. Jesus came not to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came not to heal those who are well, but those who are sick. And you have been bitten by a serpent far more deadly than those who were bitten by those snakes in Numbers 21. God healed those who looked to the bronze serpent and they lived. God will heal you if you look to his Son. He who died for sinners will take away your sin and he will give you his life. Don't try to save yourself. You can't. That's a fool's errand that ends in hell. Come to Jesus just as you are. Say with the hymn writer, "Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind. Yes, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. I come." Well, there's a word here for you this morning if you don't know Christ. It's come to him and be saved. He welcomes every sinner that comes to him and he refuses none. Well, may God give you the grace of faith this morning if you're yet in your sins, that you might come to Christ and be gloriously saved this morning and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such promises as this we have in our Bibles. That if we look, we will live. Look upon a crucified Savior who bled and died for all who will believe in him, to spare them from the wrath to come and to grant them everlasting life. Oh, this is pardon and pity and grace. Let there be none here under the sound of this sermon this morning who will look away any longer but to look to Jesus and live. Have mercy upon any that are lost this morning and grant them eyes to see the Savior high and lifted up, who beckons them to come that they might have life and to have it abundantly. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.